And we'll start back in verse 9 just to read through. And I think we'd come up to about about verse 14 or so. And with the help of Simon Kistemacher here in Revelation, we will see if we can draw some things out of this really almost indescribable vision of the New Jerusalem that John had. So let's pray and we'll do that. Father, we ask your blessing on us now as we come to your word. Thank you for these great and mighty truths that you've graciously revealed to us regarding our real home, our real country, where we truly belong. And we know that our real lives are not yet revealed. They're hidden with Christ in heaven, but one day he's coming. The new creation is coming, and we will see Christ face to face. We'll be like him, and we thank you for all of this great and certain hope that you've revealed to us. And so we pray for that you would help us now as we look at these as we look at this picture of our new home. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, let's just read for review, starting at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, which had already been poured out, you know, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Clearly, he's going to show John and us the church, the wife of the bride. Plainly, that's what this is. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So, and remember, we there in verse 10, he's carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And that has a Ezekiel background. You know, you've got in Ezekiel that whole long, detailed section, chapters 40 to 48, describing the temple. And interestingly enough, however, the measurements of that temple are very different than the measurements of this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. But anyway, that's all for a day when we might study Ezekiel, which would be no small undertaking. So here then, verse 11, the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Now, just kind of commenting as we go along to review. The New Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, which is apparently what Jesus was talking about in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so you might say Christ has been building this new Jerusalem all along. Well, of course, it's the church. And Ephesians 2 uses that imagery of a temple, Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles laying the foundation, and we believers are the stones being built into a holy temple, dwelling place for the Lord, all right? Well, one day, that's going to be finished, done. The new Jerusalem completed, and Christ comes again. Now, in verse 11, having the glory of God, largely, that little phrase explains most all the rest of the images that John describes, all of these jewels and this radiance, jasper, clear as crystal, transparent gold, 12 gates, each one made of one huge pearl, all of those things. This whole thing is describing the indescribable. This language that we have here is, in ways, I guess, the best John could do to describe this vision. And we are to take this symbolically. Now there again, that doesn't mean that the New Jerusalem is not real. Obviously, it is real. But how do you describe that New Jerusalem that is that has the glory of God? How do you describe the glory of God? What is that? And largely, I think what we have here then is John trying then to do that. You don't want to approach this and say, okay, the New Jerusalem is a literal cube, 1,200 miles by 1,200 by 1,200, and it has literal giant pearl gates in it. You understand that. You see that. These things are symbols used to communicate a real truth to us. But I'm sure there's been people that take this literally. They probably even tried to draw detailed pictures of the cube and so forth and say, there it is. That's our new home. As soon as they do that, they actually are taking away from the real glory of the new heavens and the new earth, all right? You can't... we'll leave it at that. So, all right, but remember this little phrase, having the glory of God. The glory of God is emanating from this New Jerusalem. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, here again, these are symbolic images meant to communicate real truth to us about our new home, the new heavens and the new earth. You can't help but see here, it's not the first time we've seen this in Revelation, but you can't help but see here this recurrence of the number 12. that had happened all along, hadn't it? Right? Christ called Jacob, and from him there were what? 12 tribes in Old Testament Israel, the 12 tribes. When Jesus in the New Testament calls his apostles, there's 12 of them. In fact, you find that in the New Testament, sometimes Paul did this. He wouldn't say necessarily the apostles. Sometimes he would. He wouldn't start listing all of them, right? But what would he do? He'd say the 12. So, what is 12? Well, 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament That's Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Dispensationalists would take issue with this, but we might call that the 12 tribes of Israel, the Old Testament church, the church in the Old Testament era, all right? 12 tribes, Israel. And then in the New Testament, in the church, you have, in the New Covenant, you have the 12 apostles, and it turns out that they are those chosen and appointed by Christ to go into the world, preach the gospel, and which he gave to them. And by preaching what Christ, the cornerstone, preached and revealed to them, the gospel, they laid the foundation of the New Testament Israel. So this 12 apostles, this 12 tribes, it's all describing the people of God, all right? In the New Testament era, the new Israel, the true Israel of God. Well, you have this 12 over and over again, which communicates to us that this holy city, that the new, it goes by different names. It can be called the temple of God, can be called the new heavens and the new earth. It's the church, all right? And it is then the true Israel, Old Testament Israel, 12 tribes. New Testament Israel, the true Israel, built upon the 12 apostles, the gospel that they preached, all right? And interestingly, you know, Rome, all the time, they want to push the false teaching that Peter is the rock upon which Christ builds his church. Peter. Do you see that here? Where anywhere here is it going to say, and here's this foundation. It's one gate. Peter gate, right? Or here's one gate, or one stone in the foundation here. It's Peter, the rock. If you're going to talk about one rock in the foundation of Christ's church, it's Christ. He's the cornerstone. So there again, all that Petrine nonsense that Rome teaches is shown to be erroneous. All right, well, keep your eye out then for 12 and multiples of 12, all right? We've already seen some in Revelation, the 144,000, right, which we saw is representative of the church. All right, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Can't help but think of Ephesians, right? you know, that we believers are stones being added to this temple that's being built. And as a dwelling place of God, its cornerstone is Christ. Its foundation is the preaching of the apostles then. And then verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. This, again, we've seen background of this measuring business is back there in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's temple. What is this measuring? This measuring is symbolic. It communicates to us that everything here, the new heavens and the new earth, the temple, the true Jerusalem, the church, is marked off as God's own property, all right? I think we're supposed to think of it kind of like a divine survey project, marking off God's property. We are his church is the bride of Christ. So he's measuring the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, estimated to be, say, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal, so it's a cube. And we saw, and that was, I think I had the verse here marked down somewhere that Kistemacher noted, that, now I'm not going to be able to find it here. At any rate, I think it's back in 1st or 2nd Kings was the reference that, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple tabernacle was a cube. Isn't that interesting, right? It was a cube. It had length, width, height were the same. So when we see this, what are we seeing? Here's this city, 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000. It's a cube. What does this tell us with the Old Testament backdrop? It tells us that this is the Holy of Holies, that only it's like a mega Holy of Holies. It is infinite. It fills the universe, as we're going to see in more detail here as we go along. What this communicates to us is that the entire new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, is all of it is the Holy of Holies. That's why, and we'll see this, that's why John tells us there's no temple there in the new heavens and earth. There's no temple. Well, yeah, but he's just measuring a temple here. What's going on? No, he's measuring a city. The whole city is the temple, which is to say the entire new heavens and new earth is the temple. What does that mean? Well, what is a temple? I mean, this, you can even say this generally of even a pagan temple, right? You build a temple, then, say, in ancient Greece or Rome or wherever, what have you got there? Well, this temple allegedly is the house of the God that they worship and all the trappings, you know, their priesthood and all the cultic operations that go on there. Well, to say then that the entire universe, the entire new heavens and the new earth is the temple, is to say, is the Holy of Holies, is to say that the direct and immediate presence of God is everywhere. So when it says, when we're going to be told here in subsequent verses here that there's no temple there, it isn't really saying there's no temple. It means there's no localized temple like there has been. God's presence will be throughout the entire universe. You don't have to remember the woman at the well, John 4. Jesus told her, you know, because she's asking him, well, who's right here? Us Samaritans? Is that where people should be worshiping God? Or is it the Jews down south and in Jerusalem? And what did Jesus tell her? He said, you know, well, he told her, well, right now, it's down south in Jerusalem. That's where you're supposed to go to worship God. But he said, the day's coming, the time's coming, God will seek true worshipers, right? He's talking about his true people, the true Israelites, and they won't worship him either up north in Samaria or down south in Jerusalem, right? They will worship him in kind of curious phrase, right? They will worship him in spirit and in truth. in spirit and truth. You don't go to Jerusalem to you. His worship. He's looking for these spiritual worshipers, and so we even see in that backdrop the same thing as we're seeing here. There's no localized temple because the whole creation will be filled then with the Lord's presence. Kistemacher made, and I should be able to find this, he made an interesting statement that I hadn't really thought about before. Here it is. Let's see, it's down in verse, he's talking about verse 22. So let's keep reading right here, and then I'll tell you what he said here about down in verse 22. So verse 17, he, the angel, also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall, that's a curious statement, which is also an angel's measurement. Not totally sure what that means. Maybe, does that imply that for God, 2 + 2 = 4 also? You know, the philosophers can be crazy, and there's some theologians, you know, they'll want to wax philosophical. And so they'll spend all kinds of ink writing about and speaking about, is 2 + 2 = 4 for God? All right. Or is he like totally so different and so on? Now, I suppose there is some validity to thinking about some of those things in the sense that it has to do, kind of a rabbit trail here, but that stuff has to do with, can God really communicate with us, or is he so different, is he so radically different that really would be impossible? And there would be people that would say, well, that's true. Well, then you've just thrown the Bible out the window and so on. Anyway, there's all of that. But verse 18, the wall was built of jasper. Remember, all of this is his way of showing us the bright, almost blinding radiance of the glory of God. The city was a pure gold, like clear glass. Gold's not transparent, so that's a little different, right? The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth, emerald, and it goes right down through this listing of these jewels and through verse 20. Now, this listing of jewels communicates a couple of things. First of all, once again, the radiant glory of God. It has some Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, background to it, where God promises to bless his people with jewels and precious stones and so on. But it also has, as its backdrop, that Old Testament high priest breastplate that had 12 jewels on it. And I think Hendrickson said at least 8 of this list that were given here were the same as on that breastplate. And you know, that breastplate, 12 jewels arranged there, represented the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a way of saying that the high priest mediates and represents the people of God, the Israelites, to God. Okay, that's what was going on. So here you have the city with these jewels, and no doubt there's some kind of a connection to that Old Testament breastplate and the idea of a high priest representing us to God is probably wrapped up somehow in Christ as our high priest. So, but again, it's communicating by way of symbolism. We're not going to go to a literal city, the walls of which have jewels all attached to them and so forth. This is a way of describing the glory of God, which is indescribable, all right? verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Interesting that Jesus told the parable of the guy that found this ultimate pearl, right? Went and sold everything that he had to get it. Is that account, that parable, connected here with these pearls of gates? And also, by the way, you notice here too that people will often be talking about the pearly gates, or probably, isn't it usually singular, the pearly gate? Sometimes maybe the pearly gates, but you know, the classic thing, yeah, there's a Saint Peter's going to be there and at the pearly gate, and well, there's 12 pearly gates here. The street of the city, people talk about the streets, and they're just talking about one. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. All right, so here again, now this is where we were talking about verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Because God is everywhere. Now, this isn't some kind of crazy pagan notion of God's spirit. He's in the trees. He's in the earth. He's that kind of thing. What is that? Pantheism, right? No, he's really, really present. We will see him face to face. But you don't have to go to a localized temple. He is everywhere. Maybe this is what Jesus talked about when you have that phrase, he is all in all, or where everything's going to culminate, and Christ is all in all. Perhaps this is what it's talking about then. But that's the idea here. The whole creation then is the temple of God. And also, I also didn't mention, in regard to all of those jewels that are mentioned, there's passages in the Old Testament, Ezekiel or Isaiah, where there, a lot of these you can look up for yourself here and cross references in your Bible. But these jewels kind of hearken us back to Eden, because there's Old Testament passages about the king of Tyre. It's kind of like referring, I think, to before the man's fall, before sin came into the world, what Eden was like, and even back further, before Satan fell, and describing Lucifer, described in terms of radiant jewels and so on, all right? Well, pre-fall creation, before sin came into the world. And so these valuable, precious jewels and stones were just used to describe that glory of the original creation. Well, here you have these valuable, precious stones once again in the New Jerusalem. What does that communicate to us? Once again, it's Eden restored. Eden restored once again before sin ever came into the world. So here's this point then. No temple in the city. You don't need, God's not located behind a veil in the Holy of Holies where people cannot approach, all right, as it was in the Old Testament temple. But here, he is everywhere. John tells us again, we will see him face to face. We will be like him. Now, here's this statement that Kistemacher made that kind of jumped out at me. It's interesting. He said, well, I'll back up a little bit here. Throughout Revelation, John has mentioned the presence of a heavenly temple. And the city, and he repeatedly depicted the temple as the very place where God dwells. But now, and remember that, when Revelation opened, you have visions of the heavenly temple where God was, all right? So it's still, even right now, he is in his temple, which is his church, his spirit dwelling in us, but still we're kind of localized, right? And so anyway, he says, he repeatedly depicted the temple as the very place where God dwells. But now, when God takes up residence in the New Jerusalem, John writes that the holy city itself has become the temple. The Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was constructed in the form, of a cube. That's 1 Kings 6, verse 20, if you want to look that up sometime. 1 Kings 6, verse 20. Now the holy city itself is a cube where God dwells and which he fills completely with his sacred presence. The saints in this city are never outside of his presence, for God never departs from his people. They have immediate and direct access to him. Now, listen to this. No longer need Christ as the intermediary. Christ's mediatorial role as the Lamb will have come to an end, for now he functions as bridegroom in a marital relationship with his people. Now that's interesting. I hadn't really ever thought of that. Christ, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He mediates. It's like a go-between. But the New Jerusalem, the new creation, purged, remade, completely recreated, purged completely from sin, and us purged completely from sin, completely then glorified, will have immediate and direct access to God everywhere, therefore no longer needing Christ as their intermediary. Christ's mediatorial role as the Lamb will have come to an end, for then he will function as a bridegroom in a marital relationship with his people. All right. Now, what really strikes me there is that We will no longer need a mediator because we will be glorified. You know, it's wrapped up in that statement, John, when we see him face to face, we will be like him. You know, we will see him face to face because we will be like him. And what is difficult to imagine right now for us is what it will mean when Christ's people are finally and fully glorified. You know, we talk about being glorified as the end point of salvation, right? So when Christ comes again and there's the new there's the resurrection and we're caught up to be with him and we receive our glorified body, resurrected bodies and so on. It is, at least as I read that and thought about it, it's very difficult for me to think of myself as being so glorified like him. Now, obviously, Christ is always Christ, the Son of God. We will never be little Christ. You know, we will never be in the sense. We are children of God, we are sons of God, but not in the sense that Christ is the Son of God, right? However, we will not need any kind of mediator between us and God because God's salvation of us is so perfect when we are glorified that we can actually, as it were, walk into the Holy of Holies. There doesn't need to be any more barrier there, all right? So that's quite amazing to I mean, can you really think of yourself as being that perfected, as being without a blemish, without a flaw, without any hint of sin at all. And yet, for the glory of God, that is the glory of his salvation. That's how perfect that it is. all right. Well, anyway, yeah, because, you know, it makes sense, right? Once Christ's church is presented to him without spot or wrinkle or blemish, any such thing, perfectly glorified, the marriage supper of the Lamb happens, and Christ's role then is fully consummated as bridegroom in intimate relationship with his people, with his church, no longer needing to mediate between his bride and the Father. Okay, that's kind of plenty of things there to chew on and to think about. I mean, you know, what? How glorious is that? This salvation that God has made for us. That the day will come when there is no longer any need for us to have a mediator, a great high priest, interceding for us, right? All of that kind of a thing. He mentioned here, let's look at this verse in Hebrews 9, 24. Of course, in Hebrews, the theme of Christ as the great high priest is all through the thing. Oh yeah, here it is, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, right? And then it goes on, but Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's already done, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ enters into the holy place, and there he is appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. So right now, there is still this mediatorial work of Christ, but in the new heavens and the new earth, where the whole thing is the temple, is the Holy of Holies, then I think probably Kistemacher would be correct then that the mediatorial work of Christ will be over. There's no need then for a mediator. All right then. And again, once again, this is Eden restored. I mean, what happened in the original Eden? God would come and in the cool of the day, and he would walk. He's right there present in Eden. There he was with Adam and Eve and so on. And so here again we see in this that it's Eden restored and surpassed, right? Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Okay, so what do we got here? Well, among other things, this is interesting. In Genesis, we're told that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and so on, for a number of purposes. There's for sun is light. Let there be light, and then there was sun. The sun rules the day. The moon rules the night. You have night and day, which, among other things, tells us, it speaks to us of what? Time. So you get up in the morning and the sun has come up. It's another day. Another day has passed. A new day has come. Sun goes down. Moon is visible. It's nighttime. all right. So another 24-hour cycle is over. But in the new creation, that purpose of the heavenly bodies as being for signs and for seasons and so forth, it's over. Why? Because this is eternity. The new creation is forever. What will it be like to live in a world, in a creation that's timeless? It's timeless. Nobody grows older. There won't be any calendars. I don't think you'll need a watch. I don't know what happens if you tell somebody, hey, you want to come over for lunch? But there's no times. don't know how that all works, but you see the point. The emphasis being that the new creation is forever. It's forever. In addition to that, there's the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Light and darkness. We'll see this, I think it's coming up here. It's in verse 25. And there will be no night there. No night there. No darkness. And in connection with this, it says in verse 25 that its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So, in the Old Testament era, and even into the, you know, in ancient times, right, you got cities. And what they have? They had walls. That's why Nehemiah goes back to rebuild Jerusalem. The first thing they're doing is building the walls. What for? Because there's enemies. There's you need it for defense, so that the gates could in the wall could be closed, if there as protection against enemies. Particularly, the gates would be closed at night, because night is a fearsome time. It's a time when enemies might creep up and attack. So the gates would be closed. But what we're told here is, in the New Jerusalem, there's nothing fearsome, nothing to be afraid of. There's no night there, no darkness, and therefore, and there's no need for the gates to be closed, because all of the enemies, I mean, the previous chapter, they're all in the lake of fire. They're gone. No wicked thing will ever come then again. And it's the light of the Lamb and the light of God from His glory that illuminates the entire creation. Okay. John chapter 1, then the Word became flesh. He was the light and life of men. interesting, isn't it, that in Genesis chapter 1, in the account of creation, the first thing that happens in the darkness and the chaos is God saying, let there be light. But He hadn't created the sun yet. Where's this light coming from? It's coming from Him. You know, He illumines, His glory is let loose and radiates it, you know. I remember talking to a guy who professed to be a Christian one time years ago. In fact, he was in our church a long time ago, anyway. He was a scientist. Rather unduly proud of his intellectual abilities and so forth. But I mentioned that to him one time. I said, you know, it's interesting in Genesis that the creation of light, you might say, in Genesis 1, preceded the creation of the luminaries, of the sun, the moon, and the stars. That can't be. Sorry, but that's what Genesis 1 says. But he wouldn't have it. Shows you some real problems with his approach to Scripture and even then the nature of God. Now here in verse 24, by its light the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Well, and it goes on, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all the others, as I said, they're already judged and in the lake of fire by this time. Now, what does it mean that the nations bring their glory in through the gates and into the city? Is it like, you almost get a hint of, there's these disobedient nations out there, but even they are submitting to the rule of Christ, and so they're bringing offerings and so on. No, there's nobody left except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is just saying that the church consists of Jew and Gentile, of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's what it's communicating to us, that no longer will there be enemy kings. They're all illumined by the light of the Lamb. They're all worshiping God. They've all been glorified. The whole creation will be honoring and glorifying then the Lord. No unclean thing will ever be found again. Well, we better stop there, and we'll plan next time to go into chapter 21, where we're going to find quite a few other images from Eden, once again then restored, and the tree of life and so forth and others. So we'll pick up there next time, chapter 21, or chapter 22, the last chapter of Revelation. What have we got here? I think this is like we've met for Revelation 133 times here. So we'll have to be thinking about what book to turn to next. Kind of leaning toward Isaiah. You know, Revelation has so much an Old Testament backdrop to it that we could go into Daniel for sure, Ezekiel, right? All these other, but also it has a lot of backdrop, especially regarding the new creation, to Isaiah. Now, 66 chapters. Isaiah, the study of Isaiah would be quite an undertaking, but we'll see. We'll give it some more thought. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these great and certain hopes that most certainly will come about. They're happening even now as you're building your church. We pray, Father, that Christ would come soon. As we live in a dark world of sin and evil, we pray, Father, that we would increasingly have our minds set upon our real life and our real home, which has been, we've been seeing the description of here, a glory that is beyond our ability to comprehend fully now. But we know that the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, with you, is where we really belong, and we want to get home soon. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.